Good evening. Nice to see you all again tonight. And let's turn back in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 36. Thanks, Mike. Keith, I just want to say that I don't think it's fair for Dave to make fun of us old guys, you know, and our forgetfulness and everything. Wes was telling me, Wes had been saving this one up, but Wes was telling me about three aged sisters who were living together, and the first of the three sisters was upstairs in the washroom, and she couldn't remember why she was there. And the second sister was on the landing of the stairs. She couldn't remember whether she was going up the stairs or down the stairs. The third sister was down in the kitchen listening to all this and says to herself, I'm glad that I'm not, you know, losing my mind like my sisters, knock on wood. I wonder if that was the front door or the back door. No, that's a courtesy of our brother Wes there. If you need a good joke, you just go to Wes. He's got lots. Anyways, so we're going to return to this story, and I think the first thing that we'll do is just read the story. I think I would fail you if I failed to read the story, but it is fairly long. I don't suppose I should apologize for that. We should just get right down to it and read through the story to its conclusion. So that you can really see the answer to the question that we read this morning from Rab Shaka, this officer of Sennacherib, king of Assyria. And the question was, what is this confidence that you have? This is the question that he asks of Hezekiah and of the people of Hezekiah, of Judah, of those who dwelt in Jerusalem. What is this confidence that you have? I think it must have been, just before we begin to read the story, I think it was, don't want to speculate, but I think it must have been a little disconcerting to this fellow as he came up from the forces of the one he calls the great king. Sennacherib certainly was the great king of the world as it was known in that time. And as he comes up from, watching this horde, as Hezekiah calls it, this horde of hundreds of thousands of soldiers, literally demolishing everything that stood in front of them. Do you not think it would have been a little disconcerting for him to come up and find what we read in Second Chronicles was going on when he got there? We won't turn to that now. We'll just read this story. But, you know, he gets up to this place that is called the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field, the end of verse 2 there. And what he finds is that Hezekiah and many of the Lord's people are out there plugging up the springs. Hezekiah had a little engineering work done on behalf of Jerusalem and had built this large reservoir, which was spring-fed. And you know what they're doing? They're up there. And Hezekiah says to God's people, he says, we're going to plug these springs. And so doing, we're going to taint. We're going to make this water stale so that the Assyrians will not have water to drink when they get here. Rab Shaka comes up to this place north of the city of Jerusalem. And his expectation, of course, is that these people would simply be quaking in their boots and would acknowledge that the odds were so heavily stacked against them that they would simply capitulate. And of course, we're going to read how he encourages them to do that. And what does he find? He finds that they're getting ready for battle. He finds that they're getting ready for siege. And I would like to think that one of the wonderful things about, you know, the honest, deliberate, absolute faith in God that Hezekiah displays, it's very disconcerting to the enemy to see that. What is this confidence that you have? Well, what is the confidence that we have as the Lord's people, because this battle pictures for us the battle in which we're engaged. Our confidence is what Dave had us singing a moment ago. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And it's nice that I know of one person who was absolutely paying attention. That would be Jen, because she gave Dave some hymns, some songs to sing that were very much thematic to what we considered this morning. So let's read this story through to its conclusion. I know that some of you know it already well, but I think you will enjoy it as it comes to its conclusion again. Isaiah 36, verse 1. Now it came about in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, we're going to talk a little about him this evening, interesting character, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to meet him. Then Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have?" And then notice the next verse, which is telling. "I say your counsel and strength for the war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me?" And now he begins to take apart any confidence that Hezekiah and his people might have. And he does so in seven steps, and we're going to return at least briefly to talk about these. But just listen to the way in which he dissects, tears down any confidence that perhaps they might have thought they had. First of all, he says in verse 6, "Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans on it, it will go through his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him." Secondly, "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'?" So thirdly, he says, "Now therefore, come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Now, isn't that interesting? And we're going to return to that as well, because to say that into the ears of God's people would have been very disconcerting, don't you think? Very powerful. "Then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, 'Speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak with us in Judean in the hearing of the people who were on the wall.'" So they ask him to speak in what was the sort of the lingua franca of the day, the common language but which the common Jew might not know, so that they don't hear what he's saying. And his response is, verse 12, "But Rabshakeh said, 'Has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you?' Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean and said, 'Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make your peace with me, and come out to me, and eat each of his vine, and each of his fig tree, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But they were silent, and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection, for children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. We carry on in the story. Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria, in fact, fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. And when he heard them say concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush, he has come out to fight against you. And when he had heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of these nations, which my fathers have destroyed, deliver them? Even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, and of Hena and Iva? Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messenger and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the works of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent word to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin's daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your servants you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass. that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it is grown up. But I know you're sitting down, and you're going out, and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me, and because of your arrogance, and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose, and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. And now this word now is directed back to Israel, or to Judah. Then this shall be the sign for you. You shall eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, neither shall he come before it with a shield, nor throw up a mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about as he worshipped in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adrammelech and Sherezer his sons killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon his son became king in his place. It's a long story. I feel like I need to take a deep breath after reading it to you, but we shouldn't hesitate to read these long stories through to their conclusion. This is God's Word. Every detail, although we are not going to talk about every detail having merit worthy of our attention. But it is the grand conclusion that thrills us, isn't it? It is the absolute defeat of the enemy of God's people that excites us. Will God fight for His people? Will God defend His city? The answer is a categorical yes, He will. The battle belongs to the Lord. The Lord gives us the victory. Thanks be unto our God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the picture in this tremendous story. This is the simple picture that is presented to our hearts, and one which I am sure most, if not all of you, know quite well. You know the truth of this. But, you know, our Bibles tell us that we need to read these stories, and in the reading of them there is great benefit. There are various scriptures in our New Testament that talk to us about how we may expect to benefit in the reading of these things. One that is on my mind as I considered this story this week is this from Romans 15, verse 4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now there are various references in our New Testament to the power of Old Testament text in our lives. At its very first and simplest, Paul writes to Timothy that he acknowledges that Timothy, because of the teaching of his mother and grandmother, that he had a rooting in this Old Testament, which Paul says to him is able to make you wise unto salvation. We talked a little bit about that this morning, the power of the testimony of the book of Isaiah to bring us to saving faith in Jesus Christ, where God appeals to us through His Son to come and let us reason together, as we sang this evening. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. These scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation, but these scriptures are to be taken to heart because they are illustrative of the truths that we as believers need to claim. And amongst these is this, that although we are most certainly engaged in a very powerful spiritual battle, the battle ultimately belongs to the Lord. And the Lord will fight for His name's sake. And as He mentions in this particular case, for the name of His servant, which in the case of Israel is David, but in our case is Jesus. God will fight the battle for His own name's sake. He will fight the battle in defense of the name of His Son. And He will fight the battle in defense of His people. And so we rest in that, despite the fact that there are incredible odds stacked against us. Would we this evening acknowledge that? The Apostle John, writing to the believers, says, "The whole world lies in the wicked one." Satan is referred as the prince of the power of the air, or as the prince of this world. Now, it does not mean that every human being is themselves personally and actively and forthrightly antagonistic towards the believer. But it is that the world system, the world empire, over which Satan has dominion, stands in opposition to you as a child of God. And as I suggested to you this morning, for many of us, because of that and because of the forces that are arrayed against us, we will never get to the battle where we take up the sword of the Spirit offensively against the enemy, because we will lose the battle within our own hearts and minds, the psychological battle, before we have ever have opportunity to do so. I want to suggest to you that I took a piece of paper or a few pieces of paper and just wrote down six headings and jotted a few things underneath them, as much for your sake as for mine, because the less I wrote down, the less chance that I would have you here all evening. But these are the six things that I wrote down, and these are all plain and simple. I don't mean to insult your intelligence or your spiritual maturity, but we need to be reminded of these things. The first is this: will we agree, brothers and sisters, that the Christian life is indeed a battleground? When you read your Old Testament, to which we look this evening for instruction on this, when you read your Old Testament, have you ever noticed that from the moment of initial deliverance for the people of God, which we compare figuratively to our salvation, so to that moment in Exodus 12, that first Passover, when God's angel of death, you'll notice the similarity, this angel of death comes into Egypt, destroys the firstborn of every family and of all the livestock, and in that moment brings deliverance to the people of God. Have you ever noticed that from that moment until you reach the very end of Old Testament scripture, it is just one big, long battle? Right? I was thinking this afternoon, just as I had a few minutes to think more about the topic tonight, well, wait a minute, maybe when they were in captivity, the battle was over. Well, sad fact, isn't it? Because the battle's already lost. Right? Is that the only time that we are going to find rest, is when we, in a sense, are absolutely defeated? But you know, even in captivity, Israel did not, in fact, know rest. The book of Esther tells us that God's people were under attack even while they were in captivity. It is just one long battle then, isn't it? From the moment of deliverance in Exodus 12 until you exit the end of Malachi. One long battle. Well, how is it when you get to your New Testament, brothers and sisters? Do we find that there is relief there? No. In fact, we find that that there is a battle taken up on a whole new plane when Jesus enters this world, right? So that almost immediately, if not chronologically, well, no, immediately chronologically, when you consider that there was an attempt to destroy all the male children, right? So the enemy took up the battle against Christ in those immediate initial moments of his life, but almost immediately in your text, as you get into the Gospels, you read Matthew and you come to Matthew 4, and boom, head-to-head confrontation, in which Satan comes to test this man, Jesus, believing, as he is wont to believe, that this man would fall under the influence of the same temptations that every other human being has in this world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And what is it that Satan calls to Jesus to do in that moment of temptation? He suggests to him what Rabshakeh suggests to Hezekiah in this story, and to the people of Hezekiah. You should capitulate. Bow down to me, and I will give you the kingdoms of this world. The battle continues, though, doesn't it? And so, as we go on, we hear the Lord say, "This is your hour and the power of darkness. The prince of this world comes, but he has nothing in me." One long battle, a battle which consummates in our Lord's life at the cross. And praise God, though Satan thought he had the upper hand, that he would, through the animosity of the Jews and the blood thirst of the Roman people, that they would destroy this anointed one of God. And what happened? Paul writes to the Colossian believers and he says that Jesus, in that moment, destroyed principalities and powers, making a show of them openly. Praise God. That Jesus, in that hour, the writer of the Hebrews says that he, taking upon himself flesh and blood in order that he might go into death and so destroy the one who had the power of death and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And yet, as you exit the record of the earthly ministry of the Lord and enter into the Christian era, the first generation, what we call the apostolic era, it's battle on, isn't it? And so it continues, and without going into any greater detail as you trace through to the book of Revelation. And what is Revelation? Well, it's a lot of wonderful things, but there is the final battle. The final consummate battle. And so, not in Revelation, but more so in 1 Corinthians 15, we have this kind of conclusion to this whole long battle that has been fought. And here Paul writes to the believers and he says this, "Then comes the end," verse 24, "when he hands over the kingdom to God, his God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Thanks be unto God who gives us the victory. Christ victorious hands over the kingdom. As the great servant of God, he hands over the kingdom to his heavenly Father. And in that moment, we read those beautiful words, "The last enemy that will be destroyed is death itself." That's rather long-winded, but the point, simply put, is this. We would have to be entirely oblivious as believers, to not acknowledge that to be the people of God, whether His earthly Old Testament people, as recorded in the Old Testament, or His heavenly redeemed people, which you and I are in the New Testament, whether you are one or the other, you have found that you are entirely and always and ultimately engaged in battle until that final day when Christ delivers up the kingdom to His God and Father. So we are not surprised that the language of our New Testament is words like this. Ephesians 6, we wrestle. Philippians 1, 27, we strive together. 1 Peter 5, 9, we resist against the powers of Satan. And as Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, we fight a good fight. That is the nature of the Christian experience. Now, it doesn't mean, of course, and absolutely, it does not mean that along the way, it is not remarkably and somewhat ironically the most joyful of experiences to be a child of God and to be a part of this great work that He is doing. But it is naivety, dangerous naivety, I feel, in the life of the believer to not acknowledge that it is a daily battle. And so that is the first very simple point that is made, and again, is made from this story. The second thing that I wanted to mention to you, and it won't necessarily all take that much time, is that is what we might call the power of darkness, but not as a name, but just to acknowledge the power of darkness. To acknowledge who it is against whom we are drawn up in battle. And so again, to refer back to Ephesians 6, a couple of brethren came to me and expressed their surprise or disappointment that I had never gotten to Ephesians 6 in our reading this morning. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness and darkness in places of power or in high places. And so we are to, acknowledging that, put on the armor of God in preparation for that battle. But we first of all, we will not put on the armor if we just don't really appreciate who it is against whom we are drawn up in battle. And I want to just give you I don't know if this is the appropriate time to do it. I'll just parachute into here just a pleasant little example of an inequality of forces. And then we'll go back to this. This is just a little anecdote, I guess. A number of years ago, I did a trade show at National Home Show. I'm sure some of you have visited that. Check out a new furnace or something. New window coverings or whatever. And it runs for about 10 days, I think, or it did at that time. 2 weekends, 1 weekend, then a week, next weekend. And I don't remember how many years ago it was. That's a long haul to be, you know, standing around a trade show booth. And but my time there was made somewhat shorter by the fact that the fellow next door to me was a fellow named Trevor Burbick. Anybody know who that is? Kirk knows who that is. He was a pugilist. He was the Canadian heavyweight champion, and for about 8 months he was the world heavyweight champion. And then I think he met a guy named Mike Tyson, but in the ring. But anyways, he, you know, thankfully this fella, who probably would have clocked in at close to 300 pounds now, put on a little more beef since being in the ring, was also a very friendly fella, you know. And we had a great time. He was quite a kidder. And Kathy and the boys were down visiting me on a couple of occasions, as I recall anyways. And I think Liam was, they were much younger, I think Liam was about 12 or 13. I remember he brought down a friend named Adam. Two scrawny little 12 or 13 year olds, you know. We used to say, you know, turn sideways and stick your tongue out and you look like a zipper, you know, that kind of. But You know, when these boys stood beside Trevor Burbick, they looked like something he would have used to pick stuff out of his teeth, you know? And this weak little analogy doesn't end there. I just want to take it one step further for you, and then we'll move on. On one occasion, Trevor, being the joker that he was, he gave Liam an open invitation to punch him as hard as he could. And as his father, I was a little concerned about this, lest he return the favor, you know, but he just wanted to, Liam, you know, just in good nature, just for Liam to have a little run at him. And Liam kind of declined for a little while, but I think Trevor kind of insisted. And so he, I don't know if he wound up and gave him the full force of all his power and energy, but he had a good crack at him, and he just, you know, right at his stomach. And as I recall, I hope that my memory is not embellishing, but as I recall, all I remember is seeing Liam's wrist go like that. And it's just a funny little story, just to kind of make sure you're still with me here for a moment. But my point is this, that the ridiculousness of that situation was obvious. You know, I mean, this skinny little kid taking a swing at the world heavyweight champion of the world, you know, the world heavyweight boxing champion. And that is, you know, that is all I want to say on that point, except to just bring it around to the fact that, do we acknowledge that, yes, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world? And it's a good thing that's the case, because as far as, you know, weighing in against the forces that oppose us, we would stand absolutely no chance at all. That is the story of Hezekiah and Sennacherib. I mentioned to you this morning, we read it this evening, that Sennacherib, through his emissary, invites Hezekiah to try to find 2,000 men who can mount a horse, and we'll lend you 2,000 horses, and then you can come out and do battle with us. That was how piddly, how weak, how completely impotent were the forces of Judah against this powerful professional army of hundreds of thousands. And so, in all of that, there is this warning to us to acknowledge what Peter says in 1 Peter 5. I'm not sure I actually even got to reading it to you. But he says in verse 8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So who is it that you are drawn up in battle against? Against that great angel. Against one of, if not the most powerful angel in God's creation. A fallen angel, but one who is the prince of the power of the air in this world. That is whom we are drawn up in battle against. And therefore, we must cast ourselves upon that one who is greater than he that is in the world. And that is our God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned to you this morning and a little bit this evening Dave, how fast did you say that clock was? don't you love that? You see, because I put him on the spot. Now, you can't blame me. You have to blame him. Now, he said I got 10 minutes. Alright. What I mentioned to you briefly this morning, and I'm only going to just go over this, you know, kind of in point form right now, is that, of course, when Rabshakeh, the emissary of Sennacherib, this great king, comes up against Judah, he doesn't come with the army. And I would suggest to you that he didn't think he was going to need it. Because what he is about to engage in is what we call psychological warfare. You know what that's about. You've probably, you know, if you didn't experience it, in some battleground that you might have actually been on, or you've read about it, you've heard about it. And it's the idea that before the physical battle ever needs to be fought, there is another battle that is fought, right? And that is a battle for the mind and for the spirit. And if you can break the spirit of your opponent, or if you can mess with their mind so much that they are entirely lacking in any confidence that they will win the battle, well, then you've already won the battle, haven't you? And this is exactly what Rabshakeh does. He comes, and he comes like the serpent, really, and he comes to deceive God's people and to sow seeds of disbelief. He acknowledges that there seems to be a confidence, and he makes it his goal to pull the rug right out from under them, so to speak. And I just want to mention to you, just very quickly, as I said, just kind of in point form, what he does here. And I think these things are telling, and they're worthy of our consideration, because they are illustrative. They are indicative of how it is that Satan attacks the Lord's people today. Otherwise, we could wrap up and go home, because there's really no point telling it to you. But the first thing that he does in verse 6 is he reminds them of their prior unfaithfulness to God. So, when he calls into their thinking Egypt, and he says in verse 6, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed on Egypt, he's speaking truth, because this is exactly what Israel and what Judah had done, and what Hezekiah himself, in a moment of weakness, had attempted to do, and that was to turn to Egypt for salvation. And so the first thing that Rabshakeh does is he reminds them of their prior unfaithfulness. And if you turn back to chapter 30, without comment, I'll just read you what God had to say about that in the moment. He says, through Isaiah, woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Verse 5, everyone will be ashamed because of the people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. So, again, just very quickly then, Rabshakeh talks to God's people and reminds them of their lack of faithfulness and faith in God in a prior day. And of course, you know why he does that, don't you? You know that he does that in order to cause them to think that God will not be there for them in this moment. And to that, God's word answers back, just as it comes to memory, not necessarily in this text. God's word answers back to the believer in every situation, and he says, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. And so the writer to the Hebrews, quoting again from Old Testament scripture, says, therefore I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Praise God. He is faithful. Though we are faithless, Paul writes to Timothy, yet he remains faithful. And so, to the extent that God's people understood the God with whom they were connected in covenant relationship, they knew that this was not true. But this is the way that Rabshakeh first begins to fight this psychological war with them. And that develops as he goes forward in verse 7. He suggests to them that they have no claim on God's help. And interestingly, he says, the reason that you don't is because Hezekiah tore down the high places. Now, I just mentioned this to you because, and this may be a small point of little significance or not, but your enemy is not omniscient. And your enemy, though he understands the ways of darkness very well, does not understand the ways of light. And that is a huge difference. And so Ramshaka mistakenly says to God's people, you can't trust God to step into this battle on your behalf and save you because your king tore down the high places. Well, yes, he did. But Hezekiah, if you go back and read 1 Kings 18, Hezekiah tore down the high places because they were places of idolatry, not because they were places dedicated to the worship of Jehovah. So Ramshaka in this particular instance is wrong. We won't dwell on this anymore, but he does suggest that God will not answer them, that God cannot be trusted in this moment because they failed him. Well, he also suggests to them in verse 10 that he is simply the arm of the Lord. In verse 10 he says, have I not come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. And here is something else about the way that the enemy works in your mind, or works not in your mind, he doesn't get into your mind, but the way he works against your mind and the assurance of your heart before the Lord is that he takes up half-truths and uses them against you. You know, what he said there was in part true. It was essentially true. And I know I'm drawing this out a little bit, but just quickly, if you look at Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, God, speaking through Isaiah to Assyria, says this of them, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury. Who's he talking about? He is saying that Assyria is his arm of judgment, of chastening on Israel. So was Ramshaka right when he said, in fact, in verse 10, have I not come up without the Lord's approval? Well, he was partially right. And Hezekiah and every godly man and woman in Jerusalem knew the reality of this, that God had called Assyria from the east, as he says, to bring judgment, to be his rod of judgment on Israel. But as with everything else in which God moves through nations, or even where God allows Satan to work, there is a line across which God will not allow them to pass, right? And so, in Isaiah 10, if you just drop down to verse 11, we find that Assyria presumes to go up to Jerusalem and do what they had done first in Israel and then in those 46 cities in Judah. Assyria says in verse 11 of Isaiah 10, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? Well, God, Jehovah, had never called them to that particular task. He had never called them to lay siege to Jerusalem, and he never would. It would be the role, in fact, of one Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, as you well know, who would finally lay siege to and destroy the city of Jerusalem and take Judah ultimately into captivity. But you know, that was 100 years later. Hezekiah's faith in God, his mourning of the sinful nation of which he was a part, his laying of the matter before God, as we read in this story, and ultimately his prayer to God for salvation and for God to defend his own name, delivered by the arm of God, delivered this city from the hands of Sennacherib. And for 100 years, they knew deliverance from Assyria. Until Nebuchadnezzar came up against this great city. Well, some other things just quickly that he does. He projects fear, of course. He tells them what it's going to be like to be under siege. Rather graphic and disgusting language. He says, because the three emissaries of Hezekiah appeal to Ramshaka to talk to us in Aramaic so that we can understand each other, but the Lord's people won't hear this stuff that you're filling their ears with, because they recognize this is a psychological battle. And Ramshaka says, well, I didn't come up here just to talk to you. I came up here to talk to all the Lord's people. And just remind you that, you know, the battle isn't fought on the level of strictly of preachers or full-time workers or even elders, you know, somewhere way down the ranks, but it is fought on the level of each individual believer in this room. And Satan intends to fill your ears with these same messages of defeatism and worry and anxiety as he does the full-time worker or the person who's out, so to speak, on the front line of God's work. And so he attempts to project fear into their hearts and into their minds. And then he undermines their confidence in Hezekiah. You know, he tells them that their king is deceiving them. And then, of course, he counsels capitulation. He says to them, you know, I tried to even sweeten as best I could my own tongue as I read it. He says to them, you know, it'll just be like going to another nice land like you're in right now. You know? It's going to be very similar. Except, of course, that when Assyria took people captive into that lovely land, they put hooks in their noses and in their cheeks. And then they dragged them like animals to that beautiful land, just like the one you're in. And so Satan beguiles the believer to think that it would be just as good or even better to live under his rule. And yet Scripture says to us that to the degree that you yield your members, you yield yourselves as instruments to someone, you become their slave. And Satan, in all his deceitful power, says to the believer, you know, just embrace the world and give up on this Christian thing, because it is a battle, isn't it? Aren't you finding it a little tough? And it'll be a whole lot easier to just come on over to the other side. And he kind of uses God's language, land of flowing with milk and honey. He says, you know, my land's just like that. Except to give yourself over to him is to give yourself over to destruction, to give yourself over to enslavement. And Ramshaka, of course, finally calls into question God's ability even to answer the bell in this moment. He says, your God's just like every other god in the world. He will not save you from the great king of Assyria. Well, Hezekiah had news for him. God certainly had news for him. God turns the tables on him and he says, I will take you and I will turn you back by the way in which you came. But he says, further to that, he says, I will put a hook in your nose. I will put a hook in your nose. And I will take you back to your own land. And then he says, you will be destroyed at the hands of your own people and your own family. Well, in closing, I would just like to read you that very brief and lovely psalm that is part of the title of our ministry here today. From whence comes our help? Well, in this great battle in which we're engaged, in which such powerful forces are arrayed us and against us, such wise forces, such evil and deceptive forces are arrayed against us, as was the case in this story, from whence comes our help? Well, let's look to what David had to say on that particular issue. Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you, he will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from every evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. And that is where our help comes from. It is no light thing, this battle, and we need to be serious, as Peter said. be sober, be vigilant, recognize whom it is against whom you are doing battle. And in all of this, acknowledge again that the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. And from whence comes your help? It comes from the Lord, who is the maker of heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. Lord, help us then, like Hezekiah, acknowledging all that. I'm sure Hezekiah, I bet he read Father David's words there. He called those to memory. And in the power of that scripture, he laid it all before the Lord. Beautiful expression. Spread it before the Lord. And then he prayed to the Lord for deliverance. And he prayed for the Lord for victory. And a great victory was won. So let us emulate this great man of God in the particular battlegrounds in which we are engaged. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the great encouragement of your word, as we read in Romans that these things are written for our instruction, that we through the perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures might have hope. Hope is a wonderfully powerful thing in a believer's life, Father, in each of our lives. And so we thank you for that, and we thank you for the encouragement of the scriptures. The encouragement ultimately that no matter what the battle might appear to us in the moment, ultimately the battle does belong to the Lord. And ultimately he is victorious. Ultimately he will deliver the kingdom up to his God and Father when he has put all enemies under his feet. And we acknowledge that we are with him, that his victory is our victory, and that by prayer, his power is our power. So we thank you for this wonderful story, this historical story, this story of the power of God in the life of one godly man. We give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.